So the reading is from Acts 2, from verse 22 to 41. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, and I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand, until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, Save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls.
Michelle, thank you very much for reading. May I add my warm welcome to you here in the building and those who are at home or in other offices. Our subject this afternoon is the identity of Jesus Christ. In his own time, Jesus was heralded to be a mere man, the son of Joseph, a profound countercultural danger posing significant threat to the establishment, a terrorist insurrectionist from outside in league with the devil. There is little change today. A number of years ago, I conducted a vox pop out on the streets with a microphone, interviewing various passers-by. Who do you say Jesus is? Oh, a great teacher, a real help to some people, a tool by which the capitalist rulers suppress the masses, a wicked man whose teaching has led many to a life of suppressed desire, a Che Guevara figure. Well, we're looking at these six speeches in the book of Acts. We're in the first of these six speeches, and you can see the result of this speech there in verse 41. Those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. And you can see that the subject is unrelentingly Jesus. So verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth. Verse 23, this Jesus. Verse 32, this Jesus. Verse 36, this Jesus whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. And you can see the outcome of this speech by Peter there in verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "What shall we do?" So here is the claim of this first sermon and of every man and woman who has named themselves Christian genuinely ever since. Verse 36, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And you notice that Peter gives Jesus two titles, Lord, the sacred name of God, God's name Yahweh, simply meaning I am, the perfect name for the ever-present God, the eternal God, I am, both Lord and Christ. Christ, not the surname of Jesus, Jesus Christ. Christ, his title, like your Royal Highness, your Majesty, his Royal Highness, Christ the Messiah, the King, the Anointed One. And as this vast crowd heard Peter's sermon, they are cut to the heart. And so who do you say that Jesus is? An irrelevance? A prop for the needy? A nice-to-have accessory? An enemy? A swear word? Jesus Christ. The aim of this speech by Peter is to show that if our response is any of these, then we have profoundly miscalculated the identity of Jesus Christ. I reached for my copy of The God Delusion, 464 pages by Richard Dawkins, just 5 pages given to the Lord Jesus. A deliberate misrepresentation, a serious miscalculation. Well, Peter doesn't simply state his conclusion that he is both Lord and Christ. He also lays out painstakingly for his audience the logic. And we have the divinely accrediting miracles of Jesus' life, the widely witnessed resurrection, and the ultimate triumph. So let's start with the divinely accredited miracles of Jesus' life. And we see those simply in verse 22, which I take it are just the sermon notes of Peter, a brief reference to what Peter had to say. Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. Now here, Peter is speaking to regular pilgrims who'd been to Jerusalem in the previous years. I take it that the tens and thousands gathered there in Jerusalem had either seen firsthand or heard of the mighty works, the wonders, and the signs of Jesus' life. Read the Gospels and you will see an account of these. Jesus had turned the water into wine, healed the centurion's servant, healed the man paralyzed for 38 years, the man born blind, raised Lazarus from the grave, fed the 5,000, walked on water, rolled back disease, tamed the elements, driven out Satan, and raised the dead. And Peter's point is that these widely attested miracles were far, far more than merely the conjuring tricks of an illusionist. Look how he describes them. The mighty works, the wonders, the signs that God did through Jesus. And in the Bible, signs and wonders always are signs of the coming great final day of God's judgment. And so here is Dr. Luke, who is recording this speech, a medical man. He frequently gives medical notes when he records the miracles of Jesus in his gospel. And these supernatural works are simply far too great to be mere tricks of the magician. Do you remember when Uri Geller did his stuff, or David Blaine claimed to walk across the Thames, and everybody was able to say, well, here is a great illusionist. But illusionists don't raise the dead or feed 5,000 from just a couple of loaves of bread. And so verse 22 covers simply the supernatural miracles of Jesus' life. And if you've not come across them in detail, I'd encourage you to go and read one of the Gospels for yourself, to ask a friend to go through the Gospel with you using the Word one-to-one material, to join the Christianity Explored course and examine these miracles for yourself. For Richard Dawkins to give just 5 pages to the life and works of Jesus is infantile. But Peter hasn't finished. And we move then in verse 23 through 32 to the long-promised and the widely witnessed miracle of Jesus' physical resurrection. Strikingly, Peter gives very little space to the actual resurrection appearances. There are plenty of them. And he could have devoted time to each and every one of them. Jesus appeared to over 500 people on numerous occasions over 40 days. This was no hallucination, nor was it simply wishful thinking. He ate with them. He had them put their fingers in his wounds. See my hands, reach out your hand and put it into my side. He showed them his hands and his side. There had been a dead body. There was an empty tomb. There were resurrection appearances. There is a physical resurrection from the grave. And Peter states that in verse 32, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are witnesses. And you can imagine him, he's got the other apostles there and the other disciples, 120 of them, and you can imagine him in the sermon saying, well, come and talk to us if you want. We'll fill you in on the details. We were there, we saw him, we walked and talked with him. We'll die for him rather than deny the reality of what we actually saw, the physical resurrection of Jesus from the grave. But that's not where Peter spends his time. Instead, he takes his audience back to the familiar scriptures concerning God's eternal, universal ruler and judge. And he reminds the crowd that God's promise in the scriptures over hundreds of years was for his Christ, his Messiah, to be crucified and to rise again, conquering death. Verse 24 through verse 31 is, in effect, one of the most simple Sunday school lessons imaginable. You probably should call it a Saturday school, given that they're Jews, but it's one of the most simple primary school ABC lessons in the Jewish scriptures. Verse 23, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by death. For David says, concerning Jesus, I saw the Lord always before me, for he's at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You've made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. The quotation is taken from Psalm 16. And Psalm 16 concerns God's great king, David. David spoke of God's chosen ruler having God always alongside. I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. But David also spoke with profound confidence that God's chosen king would conquer our greatest enemy, death. So God's promise was for God's king to live forever. You will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. And so here is great King David, to whom God had made this extraordinary promise of an everlasting reign over all of humanity and of never being conquered by death. There can be no doubt that King David anticipates a ruler on the throne of God who triumphs over death, rising physically to reign eternally as God's universal Lord and King, the judge of all humanity. Go back and read the Psalms for yourself, and you will see it. God's King would conquer death and reign forever. Now, here is the point, verse 29. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. And this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Now, you can just imagine Peter at this point giving something of a flourish, pointing over to the burial site of the kings on the Temple Mount of Jerusalem, which no doubt some of you have been to. You want me to take you over there? Shall we get out the shovel and pick and begin an exhumation? David died, and his bones are buried over there. But David promised that God's king would live forever. And God's promise of a death-defeating monarch who reigns eternally over all rulers has been there, and we've been waiting, and we've been waiting, and we've been waiting, and we've been waiting. And now this Jesus whose life was accredited by God through mighty works and wonders and signs in your midst, as you well know, this Jesus God raised up from the dead, and we are all witnesses of his resurrection. And you can imagine how this crowd must now have been feeling. They had worshipped and adored Jesus. They had welcomed Jesus into Jerusalem with cries of Hosanna to the Son of David. They had marveled at the miracles of Jesus. They had turned against Jesus. They had bayed for Jesus' blood. They had given him over to wicked men to be crucified. No wonder the crowd are cut to the heart. We treated this Jesus like that. I was looking at this passage yesterday with some friends in one of the banks around here, and one of them said, you know, we all get scolded from time to time by our respected loved ones. He's got married in the last 6 months, so maybe he knows a little bit about this. We all get scolded from time to time by our respected loved ones, but this is of a completely different order. Did we murder the Messiah? But Peter won't leave it there. He's charted the divinely accrediting public miracles of Jesus in verse 22. He's declared the widely witnessed physical resurrection of Jesus in verse 23 to 32 with God's explanatory word. But now he insists upon the ultimate triumph and victory of Jesus, to which the Spirit bears witness. He takes the crowd to Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is another of the great messianic psalms. And you can see in the quote that Peter gives us, there are three characters mentioned. There's the author, King David. There's the Lord, that's God. And there's the author's Lord, a third figure, somebody other than David, who is given an unparalleled position of extraordinary exaltation. Verse 34, David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, a footstool we're all familiar with. You finish the day's work, you end the long commute from your garden office, you collapse into your favorite armchair, and you stick your feet up on that stool as a rest place. But here, the footstool is those who will not recognize the Messiah. Here, the footstool is people. Here, the footstool is the enemies of God's exalted king. This is how his enemies are to be treated. And God in heaven, says to David's Lord, the great King David's greater son, have this position of supreme exaltation at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool for eternity. A position above every ruler, all authorities, every power, all dominion. A position for eternity such that no one will thwart Jesus or usurp Jesus or threaten Jesus or overrun Jesus. The mighty works of Jesus' life, the mighty work of Jesus' death and resurrection, and the mighty work of God's people by the power of the Holy Spirit, which the crowd now see, declaring the ultimate rule of King Jesus, the exalted, unassailable, supreme, everlasting, universal rule of King Jesus, whether we like it or not, or believe it or not, or are prepared to acknowledge it or not. This Lord Jesus, given this position of supreme authority by the Creator God. And so we're back where we began. What do we make of Jesus? How have we treated Jesus? What place do we give Jesus? Where does Jesus feature in our view of this world? I studied this passage yesterday lunchtime on a Zoom call with a group of people, 20 or 30 people from one of the banks. And there was a lady who'd been very silent on the call. And at the end of the call, I took the bold step of asking her if she had any observation to make at the end of our call as we'd been looking at this passage. And she said this. I asked her permission if I could use her comment. She said this. We like to think there is a kind of gray area, a middle ground. This view that it is acceptable to be non-committal and uncertain is almost considered a virtue in our age. This speech completely contradicts that way of thinking. It is absolutely black and white. Binary. You can imagine the people, can't you, sitting in the crowd, standing in the crowd. Do you know, I did nothing and they crucified him. I said nothing and they crucified him. I sat on the fence and they crucified him. I used his name as a swear word and he is Lord. I was baying for his blood, and he's my judge. I handed him over to wicked men to be crucified, and he is God. They were cut to the heart. But here is the extraordinary beauty of it. In verse 38, brothers, what shall we do, they say. Verse 38, Peter said to them, repent. To repent is to change your mind, to turn around. Be baptized. To be baptized is to make public my decision to trust Jesus. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ is to do this in the name of Jesus Christ. to be openly clear that I now side with Jesus. No more kind of hiding in the shadows, no more grey area, no more, oh, well, it's nice for you that you have this faith. I'm so happy for you. To receive forgiveness is to have the slate wiped clean for having treated Jesus in this way. And to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit is to have the most intimate, personal, deep relationship with the loving God imaginable. Repent. Turn around. Repentance here, not referring particularly to, you know, naughty things you and I might do, but repent in your attitude to Jesus. Turn around. Be baptized. Openly confess to following him as your Lord. Do this in the name of the Lord Jesus, and you will receive the forgiveness of your sins, the slate wiped clean, and the most intimate personal relationship with the Creator of the universe you could possibly imagine. Notice these things. The centrality of Jesus. Christian message, not primarily about church or religion or rules or ritual or rote, not about 17th century heroes of the faith or learning the original biblical languages, the centrality of Jesus. The position of Jesus, not a nice to have or a prop for times of acute need or the pale Galilean, an effete, hand-wringingly wet figure sometime back in history who I can take or leave. No, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and your judge, as proven by his resurrection from the grave, whose enemies will find him with their necks as his footstool. The centrality of Jesus, the position of Jesus, the significance of my response to Jesus. I said on the call yesterday, how would it be if you treated your CEO the way we treat Jesus? I'd be toast, was the reply. The offer of forgiveness, a window of opportunity to turn to Jesus to receive the forgiveness of our sins. And then the appeal, save yourself from this crooked generation. Oh yes, this crooked generation. You know, the banks will continue to launder money. The insurance companies will continue to fail to pay out on claims for COVID. Politicians will continue to dissemble in Westminster. Your friends and family will continue to reject Jesus Christ. Your colleagues will continue to laugh at you for following Jesus. But save yourself from this crooked generation, for you've heard this wonderful message that forgiveness of sins is available, and if only you will turn to Jesus, you will have this closest of personal relationships with our Creator God. Well, I'm going to pray, and then we will pause. Gracious Father, how we praise you for King Jesus, that there is a king. His name is Jesus. He is enthroned. Death has no hold on him. He reigns forever. Forgive us, our Father in heaven, for our abject failure to treat him as we ought. We turn to you, to him. We seek forgiveness. Thank you for your promise that we will receive forgiveness of our sins as we call upon Jesus. We ask for this wonderful gift of your Holy Spirit to flood into our lives so that we may know you as our Father and our friend. In Jesus' name, amen.
Feel free to stick your hand up. Ali.
Why does it feel like the response to Jesus in the city is unlike verse 37?
Brilliant question. Why does the response to Jesus in the city not feel like the response we've just heard about in verse 37?
I think for a number of reasons. First, this is a unique moment in time. These tens of thousands have witnessed the life, death, of the Lord Jesus. They were actually there, and therefore it's a kind of, it's a sudden bringing in of vast numbers of people who had actually been there with him, seen his work and so forth. So it's not like in the city where one person hears here, another person hears there, somebody else hears over there, somebody else hears over there, more of a trickle. But actually there are hundreds and thousands of people turning to the Lord Jesus day by day by day across the globe today. So that, I think, it's a unique moment in history. Sometimes we see moments like this repeated in history. And you just go back through the history of the church, there have been periods where we have seen extraordinary moments like this. The Welsh revival at the beginning of the 20th century, for example. The East African revival, people who were there, you know, people just in their thousands turning to the Lord Jesus. So on from time to time, are we as bold as Peter? I mean, some of us are, but if every single Christian in the city started speaking with the courage and openness, I wonder whether we would see more turning to the Lord Jesus. Faith comes through hearing, and hearing comes as the word of Jesus is proclaimed, and that is a work of the Holy Spirit as disciples trust the gospel. So I think a combination of those different things, but remember, this is a unique moment. It is a unique moment. It's the beginning of the church. These, let's imagine there were 10,000. You know, most of them would have actually seen Jesus, been there with him, and we've been kind of waiting for the pouring out, this unique moment in history. Sometimes that moment is repeated. I feel that sometimes there have been moments like that here, not in quite this dramatic way, but just the numbers of people who've been here amongst the young on a Sunday evening, you think, wow, these are very special times.
Brian.
Why is Peter so keen to use the Psalms to show that Jesus is the one who fulfills them?
Yeah, thank you very much. Why is Peter so keen to use the Psalms to show that Jesus is the one who fulfills them? Well, I decided deliberately not to go into that this time. We will on the third sermon when we get to Acts 10. But what he's wanting to do is to show us what the resurrection actually means. So we got little on the evidence of the resurrection, much on an explanation for what the resurrection means. And in order to know what the resurrection means, we have, if you like, I like to call it an interpretative grid, that the resurrection happens within this matrix and this framework of understanding prophecy from hundreds of years before the coming of Jesus. I mean, that was implicit, I hope, in what I said, but I didn't draw attention to it because I was going to save that till we look at Acts 10. But it's really important for us as believers and for us as we talk to our non-Christian friends that I'm not just making it up. When I say, oh, by the way, the resurrection shows that Jesus Christ is God's king, you could say, well, you're just making that up, William. How can you say that? Well, we've got hundreds of years of interpretative grid, if you like, that help us to understand what these events actually mean. It's a very important point. Thank you, Brian. We'll come back to it in due course.